the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Father, we come before you tonight asking for your blessing upon your word. We pray that this is a precious passage in the gospel, but also one that can easily go wrong. I pray, Lord, that you would use the sermon tonight to remind us about who our ultimate allegiance is owed to. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. And we ask that you would bless it. Amen. So here we are. A year and a half away from the next presidential election. It's a full 18 months, right? But it's going. It's started. Already the news cycle is starting to revolve around who's going to run, what that's going to mean for the country. The candidates are starting to line up and position themselves against each other. I'm for a strong defense. They're not. I want to secure our borders. She doesn't. And all that political jujitsu is going to go on nonstop until November of next year. And for any of you who are on Facebook, know it's going to be a difficult year. If you're not a particularly political person, almost all of us probably have a lot of people on our feeds that you're going to be tempted to hide, and maybe you can go back and visit that after November. But everyone's going to try to convince us that only they or their party, they have the unique formula that will solve all the nation's problems. If you elect anyone else, even if their platform is basically indistinguishable, it's going to be a disaster. Until, of course, the primaries are over, and then you support the guy that you just said, it would be a total disaster. They all want our allegiance. They all want our time. They all want our donations. They all want our vote. Jesus was faced here with two parties that wanted him to choose. But he refused to go along with the false dilemma, the false choice that they offered him. And perhaps we can learn to refuse the false choices that our political system offers us. You might remember that we are in the final week of Jesus's earthly ministry, what we call Passion Week, the week between his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and ending with his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Jesus has already cleansed the temple during the run-up to Passover, and now he's in the midst of several clashes that are going to happen over the course of this week with those who were in power in Jerusalem as they try to trap him and get something to stick to this guy so they can get him out of the way, preferably dead. In this passage, there's two groups of people that are involved. One is a group that Mark calls the Herodians. That's not so much a formal party the way that for instance, the Sadducees or the Pharisees were. But they were what the Herodians refers to as a group of those who they'd come to terms with Rome's rule in Judea and its puppet king Herod, and they were willing to support Rome as long as it aligned with their interest. They weren't terribly concerned with theological purity or doctrinal purity or moral purity. The only golden rule that they were concerned about was, he who has the gold makes the rules, and that was Rome. The second group that we encounter here is our old friends, the Pharisees. And the word Pharisees, of course, you may remember, means separated ones. These were people that were not at all interested in accommodating Rome. They didn't care about fitting in. They had discovered that by acting a certain way, by appearing to be more holy, more obedient, more ascetic, more even than what the scriptures even asked, that they were able to exercise a certain kind of power over others that would respect them and admire them for their holiness. Now, it's surprising, isn't it, a little bit, to see these two groups working together? You would expect these people to be mortal enemies. They would have hated each other. They would have had nothing in common. But the one thing they have in common is that they hated Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. The Herodians, why did the Herodians hate him? They hated him because he was perceived as being a threat to the political order and the political system. And the Pharisees saw him as a threat to the established religious order. The one thing that they hated more than each other was Jesus. So they got together to trap him. And so they start, how do they start? They start by flattering him. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. They think that by painting him as a straight shooter, as one who's unafraid to speak the truth to power, that they're going to, that will keep him from trying to wiggle out of the trap with a non-answer. But despite the fact that this was meant as flattery to trap him, it's true. Jesus does truly teach the way of God, and he doesn't care about men's opinions, but they cannot trap him, but they will try. So we're going to be looking at the passage tonight under three headings: a perplexing question, a limited allegiance, and our ultimate loyalty. A perplexing question, a limited allegiance, and our ultimate authority. So first, the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They're trying to make it look like as if both sides are trying to claim Jesus for their side. The Herodians say they should pay the tax, and the Pharisees say that you shouldn't pay the tax. So, hey, Jesus, whose side are you on? You know, pick a team. But really, neither side wants him, do they? They want to get rid of him, and they're just using this as a gambit to either get him executed or to limit his influence. So to understand what's going on here in this passage, it's good to know a bit about the tax that's being talked about here. They're not asking about is it lawful to pay just any tax at all. But this is a specific tax, one that had been instituted about 25 years earlier. It was a head tax. Basically, every person was required to pay annually one denarius, which was not a ton of money. It was a small silver coin. It was one day's wages for even the lowest farmhand. And each person had to pay that once a year. This was not a huge, onerous tax. In fact, it was probably one of the smaller taxes that they had to pay. The people weren't objecting to the size of the tax. What they objected to was what did this tax represent? This was a tax sheerly for the privilege of having Caesar as your emperor, basically. Paying this tax was a way of acknowledging Caesar's authority over the one paying the tax. In fact, this tax had been so controversial that when it was instituted, there was an armed revolt in Judea against it. A man named Judas the Galilean, who's mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts 5, led a rebellion in which he refused to pay the tax, said, no, we're not going to pay this tax, let's rise up. He cleansed the Temple Mount, drove out all the Gentiles, and then proclaimed that God would defend and deliver Israel from Rome and usher in the kingdom of God. He basically was a messianic kind of figure. And what happened? He was brutally put down quickly by the Romans. And so now, 25 years later, we have Jesus, a teacher who from the beginning of his ministry has been talking about the ushering in of the kingdom of God, and who just cleared the temple. And now all he has to say is, don't pay the tax. And bingo, he is a revolutionary like Judas. And the Romans are going to put him down the same way they put Judas down. So that's one outcome. But if he goes the other way and says, okay, pay the tax, then now he's on the side of the Romans. And the people are going to say, oh, Jesus, all this talk about the kingdom of God, that is just meaningless words. And they'll turn on him. So basically the outcomes are, either Jesus will be killed by the Romans, or he's going to have his influence greatly reduced among the people. Either one works. It's a neat trap. They must have been very proud of themselves for coming up with it. If he says yes, he's trapped. If he says no, he's trapped. If he tries to sidestep the issue, then they've already painted him as, you don't care about what people say, right, Lord? You're going to say the truth. And so if he tries to sidestep it, then he's going to be someone who's seen as fearing the other people's opinion, who fears men, who's afraid to stand up and take a stand when it's really on the line. So what does he do? His answer is simple. It's brilliant. And while not answering the question that they want him to answer, he also isn't avoiding it either. I love this. One thing that I love about it is so often, he does what so often we want to paint questions as, is it a yes? Is it a no? And Jesus reminds us that sometimes what you're doing, you're asking the wrong question. So let me answer the question that you should be asking. Mark says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? He knew their hearts. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one and they said to him, he said, whose image and inscription is on the coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus didn't even have a coin on him. He has to ask them for one, which has to be kind of embarrassing for them to be saying, hey, is this okay? And then they have the very coin that they need to pay it. And he asked them whose likeness, whose image, the Greek word is whose icon is on this and whose inscription. The coin, and we know this because we have thousands of these coins, that many of them still exist in existence. Many coin collectors have them. They're not uncommon at all. The coin had, on one side, a picture of the Emperor Tiberius and the inscription, Tiberius Augustus, son of the god Augustus. And on the other side, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. The significance of asking whose image this is and whose inscription it is that it was held that anything with the emperor's image and inscription on it was the possession of the emperor. Actually, the silver that was used to mint the currency was from the treasury of the emperor. So here in the first part of his answer, we see that he teaches that we have a limited allegiance, a limited allegiance. The word that the Pharisees used to ask if they should pay the tax, has a connotation of giving. Should we just hand this money over to Caesar, Jesus? But Jesus here, when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he uses a different word. The ESV uses render, which is as good a word as any, I suppose. I don't think there's a single word in English that expresses this incredibly well. But render is kind of an archaic enough word that the weight of it might be a bit obscured. The word Jesus is using here has a connotation of repayment, of payment for a service. So ever so briefly, at a very high, 50,000 foot level, Jesus gives us here not a complete doctrine and view of the Christian and government, but he gives us the key framework for how a believer is to interact with and view the political sphere. The two choices that Jesus is being presented with here are choices that are in many ways still with us today. We either just go along with those who are in charge, just pick a party and say, they have my loyalty. Give their allegiance to them because they have the power. Or the other option is just reject. All secular authority say these are all unrighteous men. All authority of all unrighteous men is illegitimate. And the only government that can be obeyed is government that is set up explicitly according to the laws of God. And Jesus rejects both of those options with his response. By saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he is recognizing the fact that our political rulers and our institutions are due some measure of money, some measure of respect, even if they are not explicitly biblical institutions that are organized explicitly along biblical lines and biblical laws. Remember, Jesus is saying this while, the emperor is saying on the coin itself, he's claiming to be a god. Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And Peter wrote, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Those men both wrote those words under emperors, under rulers that put them to death. We all benefit from the order and the prosperity that comes from even an extremely imperfectly run government. When I was in junior high, I watched a movie. I won't recommend it to anyone because it's not that great of a movie. There's much wrong with it, but there was one part that stuck with me, Life of Brian by Monty Python. And in it, there was a group of Jews in Jerusalem it's a comedy, and they were meeting to talk about throwing an insurrection against the Romans, and when the leader says, what do the Romans ever do for us? And they'll go, yeah, and they go, well, there was the aqueducts. Oh yeah, there was the aqueducts. And the sanitation. Okay, fine, yeah, the aqueducts and the sanitation. The roads. Oh, the roads go without saying. Okay, well, other than the aqueducts and the sanitation and the roads, and by the end there, and the police and the medical care, all this, and beyond all that, what did the Romans ever do for us? The point is that we all benefit from the order and the prosperity that comes from our governments, even if they are not remotely perfect institutions. What is it that we owe our leaders? Jesus seems to be saying here that at least in some measure we owe them our taxes. Prosperity is only possible within the framework of order that is imposed by government, as as Paul and Peter have taught, the job of government is to restrain wickedness so that we can do things like have a system of currency that allows people to have a common and convenient way of exchanging value. It enforces contracts so that businesses can get held to their word. It enforces laws so that people aren't always afraid of theft and robbery. It protects us from invasion from other countries, and the list goes on and on. And that doesn't mean that all taxes are wise, all taxes are just. They may be, they may not be. They might spend things the government may spend our tax money on things other than what brings about prosperity, other than what is just. But at their root, Jesus is saying, look, you're carrying Caesar's coin. You are in Caesar's system. You benefit from his protection, from his laws, from the peace that he provides you. You don't have to agree with how all that money is spent. But he's saying that this tax is what you owe Caesar rightly. We owe them, Paul and Peter also teach, that we owe them our respect and submission. They're clear on this. We owe them our submission not because they're righteous people, but because they're instituted by God. If Nero can be instituted by God, then so can Barack Obama. They exist, as Peter says, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Neither Peter or Paul were under any illusions that the rulers that they lived under fully lived up to those responsibilities. Those rulers killed them. But that didn't prevent them from telling us to be subject to them. That should tell us that at the very least we owe the office and the responsibility that that office holds in honor and respect, even if the person that's in that office doesn't live up to that responsibility. But at the same time, it's very important to see, as Tim Keller says, that this might be the very first treatise in history on limited government. Up until this time, rulers proclaimed that they ruled by divine right, not just that they were put there by God, but that whatever they decided was right. Some claim to be appointed by God, others just bypass that and just claim to be gods. But the thing that they all had in common is they all wanted total authority, total domination, total dominion over those that they ruled. And Jesus here is saying, pay Caesar what you owe, but you don't owe him everything. Our allegiance to a leader, our allegiance to a nation is real, but limited. Jesus is teaching that we cannot ever, until his return, equate the agenda of a ruler, of a president, of a governor, of a political party with God's will or God's kingdom. Our identity as Americans, our identity as Republicans or Democrats or hawks or doves might be very real, but it is a limited allegiance. It is a secondary allegiance. It is a distant second allegiance. In one of his songs, singer Derek Webb says, I think rightly, my first allegiance is not to a flag, a country, or a man. My first allegiance is not to politics or blood. It's to a king and a kingdom. And that brings us to our last point, our ultimate loyalty. So if we are to pay to Caesar what is due to Caesar, Jesus then says that we must pay to God what God deserves. And so the first thing to notice, as I said before, is that these are two separate things. They are never the same thing. Jesus does not leave us the path of political simplicity, of simply siding with one side or the other, of saying Caesar deserves nothing and only God deserves anything from us. But at the same time, he says we can never equate what Caesar deserves with what God deserves. So what is it that God deserves? Well, what was Jesus' explanation of why the coin could be owed to Caesar? because it bore his image and his likeness. So what is owed to God? That which bears his image and likeness. We owe him ourselves, all that we are. And this is something that Caesar is not and could not ever be owed. In fact, Caesar himself owes himself to God as one who was made in the image of God. Our government might provide the framework in which we can flourish and thrive, some governments more than others. But it didn't make us. It doesn't ultimately sustain us. It can't forgive us. We owe it something, but not everything. As the song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's what the greatest commandment is all about, isn't it? Love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is no part that is left out. As we talked about last time, there is no part that God cannot say, that's mine too. No part where we can say, God, you can have most of these things. You can have my Sundays. You can have my, I'll give you, I'll read some books about you. I'll show up for some meetings, but not my finances. You can't have that, God. You can't have my body. You can't tell me what I can do and can't do with it. No, all of it, God says, that's mine. That's my image, my likeness. You owe it to me. Our core identity can never be our nationality or our politics. It's not enough to, that's being American isn't big enough to hold what it means to be a person. Only our identity as a son or a daughter of God can do that. And that is something that is going to constrain our loyalty and our allegiance that we have to our state. So whenever the two are in conflict, it is our ultimate allegiance to God that has to prevail. When we're asked to violate a command of God, we must resist, as Peter and John did in Acts 4 and 5, when they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach about Jesus. Instead, they said, we must obey God rather than men. When Christians hid Jews at great personal risk during World War II, they were rendering unto God the things that were God's and refusing to give to Caesar what he should have never asked from them, their consciences. And now with the legalization of same-sex marriage, many believers are being forced to make a choice between obeying the law and obeying their conscience. I don't necessarily agree with some of the stands that some businesses are making. I don't necessarily think that it's that selling a good or a service to someone is means that you're supporting the activity that that good is being used for. But I understand that there are people of good faith that believe differently, and I'm glad that they are following their conscience rather than the law. And the time may well be coming soon where we are going to have to make stands on things that are even more clear-cut. And we must choose between what our country demands of us and what God's law demands of us. We're blessed to live in the place that we do. We are currently, at least, free from the kind of oppression that our brothers and sisters have had to live under for much of the 2,000 years of our history as the Church of God. And much of that blessing that we have in this country is due to the influence of Christianity, particularly of the Reformation, on our political institutions. But don't let the fact that Christianity fed into and influenced our government institutions ever fool you into thinking that makes them Christian institutions. Jesus calls us away from the simple answers of rejecting our secular institutions. But as I said before, most importantly, he directs us away from the error of ever thinking that our kingdoms are equivalent to his kingdom. It can ask of us our vote, rightly so. It can ask of us our money, often rightly so as well. It can even ask of us our lives in defending our country in a just war. But it can never ask of us our souls, our conscience, or our ultimate allegiance. Those all belong to a king who was so humble that when he first came, he didn't even have a coin. He had to ask for one. But when he comes again, it will not be in humility, and he's going to sweep away the need for the distinction between what we owe our rulers and what we owe God, because he will be our only ruler. The authority of our rulers is limited because they're limited. Our obedience to them must be limited because they are imperfect. But we have a ruler that is not limited, that we can obey in every facet of our life, not only because he's powerful, not only because he's perfect in all his character, but because he loves us. Bill Clinton may have felt our pain, but Christ bore our sins. We can give him every part of our lives because he has given us his life. There is no part that of our lives that we need to hold on to, because we know that he will deal with us lovingly and perfectly, that he has bound up together his plan for the universe with doing us good at all times. We can trust him because he has given us himself. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would, as we head into this very political season, that we would be engaged, but engaged wisely. That we would never think that there is any platform that is equivalent to the platform of the kingdom of God. We have to make compromises, and we might have to make decisions about what is the better candidate, the better person to support. Maybe there are times when we just have to say none of the above. But I pray, Lord, that in none of this we would ever say that by building this party or this law that we are building your kingdom. It is all working together. Everything is working together towards that culmination, but we must never confuse those two. Lord, only you can save us. There is no system of government that is so perfect that we do not need to obey you. There is no law so perfect that it can save us from our sins. Only you can. Let us appreciate the gift, the institutions that you have placed for our good, for the role that you have given them for, and no more. Only you can save us. And we look forward to your return, in which case we do not have to hold that institution at arm's length. We can say that our ruler rules perfectly. He rules justly. He can demand our ultimate allegiance because he has bought it with his life and blood. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.